trip through the early days of the first century church. As we read through these verses of Scripture, you will discover a common theme, a common thread running through these verses. We'll go quickly. You can try to follow along if you have quick fingers there with your Bible. We begin with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his disciples when he says, "But you will receive power. You will receive power." Turn this one on, Fred. Let's use this one tonight. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they," the 120 in the upper room, "were all together in one place. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 8, verse 14. "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Cornelius, a Roman centurion of the Italian regiment in Caesarea, he was a devout and God-fearing man, the Bible tells us. And he sent for Peter, who was at that time in Joppa. Peter came and spoke to Cornelius and those gathered with him. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Peter got up and addressed them. This is the council at Jerusalem. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." A dear friend of mine shared this story. He was taking a walk at a Methodist campground some years ago, and he invited his young daughter Emily to go along with him. She was 4 years old. And Emily insisted that they take her cousin, also 4 years old. His name was Fred. And so they begin to walk around the campground, viewing the various cottages and buildings on that old Methodist setting. They came around a corner in the path and came face to face with a metal statue of John Wesley, dressed in his long Geneva robe. He said those kids stopped in their tracks, and little four-year-old Fred just exclaimed, "Who in the world is that?" And his four-year-old cousin Emily responded, "Don't you know who that is? That's the shadow of God." My friend said, "I had no idea where my four-year-old daughter came up with that answer. That's the shadow of God." And those of us who know anything about John Wesley know that he cast an incredible shadow across the religious landscape of his time. And you'll read the Word of God and you will discover that there was an apostle who also cast a shadow. You can read it in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The proposition of this message for this congregation tonight is simply this. Everyone cast a shadow. Every church cast a shadow. You have a choice. You can either cast the shadow of a spirit-empowered life or the shadow of a life that has no power, simply operating in your own strength. Wouldn't it be something tonight if you and I were so filled with the Holy Spirit that when we walked into a room, it was as though the presence of Jesus had arrived? Well, believe it or not, if you accept the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit, and we do, as recorded in the book of Acts, that's the way that it's supposed to be. When we walked into a room, whether it's our home, a place of business, a schoolroom, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it should be as though Jesus had come in to the room. You never met my mom. Well, some of you have. But my mother was like that. I think I mentioned it in the Bible study one of the first days that we were here. When my mother would walk into a room, she just kind of got Jesus all over you. She was so filled with the Holy Spirit. She walked so close to Christ. She was so bathed in the Spirit of God. I had so much respect for my mother. I could not lie to my mother. As a matter of fact, as I watched my mother as a lad growing up in an incredible spiritual environment, I didn't want her to be disappointed in me. I knew that when I gave my heart to Jesus, when that day would finally come, I wanted to know Jesus the way my mother knew Jesus. We would often have my mother's family reunion. She was a Crabtree, and we would have the Crabtree reunion. And I'll never forget, in 1997, we had that reunion, and all of our brothers and sisters who were still living, and all of the nieces and nephews, we all gathered at a church fellowship hall in Burlington, North Carolina. We had that wonderful meal that you have at those kinds of gatherings. And then when things had settled down a bit, we were seated around the various tables there in that fellowship hall. My mother did something I'd never seen her do before. She stood to her feet and she called for attention and she began to speak. She spoke under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as she spoke that day, she spoke into the minds and the hearts of her brothers and her sisters, her nieces and her nephews, her desire to see all of them know Jesus Christ before they crossed the dividing line of worlds. She was so filled with Jesus, so baptized with the Holy Spirit, that there was a holy hush that settled upon that group of people gathered there that afternoon. My mother has been with Jesus since the year 2000. And I still have people even to this day who knew my mother who will walk up to me and they will say to me how that 98-pound, ninth grade educated, never drove a car, spirit-empowered mom had made a huge difference in their life, how she had cast a shadow upon their lives. Hear me tonight, my friend, I believe that the corporate cry of this generation to the 21st century church is simply this. We have listened to what you've had to say. We've watched your political activism. We've read your books. We've observed your programs. We've heard you rattle the sword of Christian jihad. And now we would like to see a genuine demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We would like to see God working in your life so that He, through you, makes a difference in how you live your life and how your church operates and how you impact this world of which you are a part. Hear it tonight, my friend, young and old alike. We're going to cast a shadow. And it will be the shadow of a powerless life, a powerless church, or it will be the shadow of spiritual empowerment, you will cast the shadow by revisiting the days of the first century church. We will discover what casting a spiritual shadow of spiritual empowerment will require. The first thing that it will require of us is the reality of the historical power of the Holy Spirit. That same power which filled the disciples and gave birth to the church of which you and I are a part is available to every one of us in this tabernacle tonight. Just before ascending back to the Father, Jesus gives one final command in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with the disciples, he gave them this command, his final command. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that we read in your hearing a moment ago, he said to those disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A dear friend of mine who has become a mentor in my life and in my ministry, he is a noted church leader and leadership consultant. He was invited by a church some time ago to come to that church and meet with the leaders of that church. The church, quite frankly, was falling apart. The church was imploding. They could not get along. They had lost their vision, their ability to work together for the building of the kingdom of God. So they called my friend in to meet with their leadership. He said that he met with them for the entirety of one day, started in the morning and finished late that afternoon. He said, I gave them everything that I had, all the techniques, all the leadership principles that I had learned myself to try and help them realize what they needed to do to right the ship, to get the church on the right path. And he said, but they rejected everything I suggested. He said, finally, out of frustration, he said, I don't know what to tell you. You're falling apart. This church is in terrible shape. I've given you everything that I know to give to you, made every suggestion that I know to make to you. Maybe, as we've talked today, maybe you've thought of something. Maybe you've come up with some ideas, and you would like to share them with us. He then said there was an old farmer who had been sitting in that meeting all day long and not said a word. He was leaning against the wall in a chair at the back of the room, dressed in a flannel shirt, a pair of bib overalls, and a pair of brogans. And he said that old man spoke, and this is what he said. He says, here is what I think you ought to do. You ought to dynamite the whole thing. Just dynamite the whole thing. What that old man didn't realize was that he was giving a subtitle to the book of Acts. Because do you know what the word power is in the original in the book of Acts? It's the word dynamos. The word from which we get our word for dynamite. Could it be, and I say it kindly, but could it be that we need the dynamite of the Holy Spirit to blow up and blow out of the way what is holding the church back, what is hindering us as the people of God from being that church and that people that this world needs if they're going to turn from the direction that they're going today? You must understand tonight, my friend, that over time, the debris of attitudes and words and time and life and history, the mentality, well, we've always done it this way before, that mentality begins to block the flow of the Spirit of God, and that needs to be blown up. I don't mean to offend anybody tonight, But I fear that we have just become spiritually constipated. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit has been blocked. Hear this word of warning tonight. This generation will not sit still for the petty, clutching, dig-in-your-heels attitude that has been in place in so many churches and lives for 30 and 40 years. This is the show-me generation. Show me why I should consider your Jesus. Show me why I should come to your church. Show me why I should change my life. Don't just tell me. Show me. Show me what makes you different. Don't just tell me. Show me. The Bible tells us Jesus made the statement that He, the Holy Spirit, will be like a river. And out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. My father used to say it like this, that when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, you will have the inflow of the Spirit. And then you will have the upflow of the Spirit that will cause the overflow of the Spirit that will result in the outflow of the Holy Spirit. I'm a country boy. I grew up on the north side of Greensboro, North Carolina. My two aunts and uncles live next to us. My uncle Hazel. Yes, his name was Hazel. My uncle Hazel built all three of those homes. We lived down here at this end of the three homes. Uncle Barney and Aunt Ruby lived between us and Uncle Hazel and Aunt Helen. My Uncle Hazel worked at Cone Mill, the largest blue denim manufacturing company in the world at the time. It's still in operation today. Some of the jeans that you're wearing tonight might well have been made there. That was his real job. But my Uncle Hazel loved to farm. He had some outbuildings that held his equipment, an old barn where he stored his straw and his hay. He had several acres of land where he would graze some cattle from time to time. He had an old hog pen, we called it the pigsty, back on the back side of the property. And way down on the back side behind the grazing land, he had carved out a pond for his nieces and his nephews to swim in during the hot summer months. He had even built a bathhouse so we could go down there and we could change into our bathing suits and swim in that pond. I can remember as a lad, we had an old abandoned refrigerator. We'd taken the door off of it, and it was our ship. And we would sail around on that pond, letting our imaginations run wild as we would play in the pond. There was a patch of quicksand there at the edge of the shore of that pond. We'd even play in the quicksand. We played the game chicken in the quicksand. My brother and I would get over in the quicksand, and we'd start to sink in the quicksand, just kind of like that. And the one that cried to be pulled out first, well, you lost. And we'd do that over and over again. That's what we would do down at the pond. But every once in a while, we'd arrive at the pond to swim and get away from the heat. And we'd see something on the pond that would keep us from doing that. We would see a green, slimy skim on the surface of that pond. It covered about half of the area of the water. One of us would run back up to Uncle Hazel's house. And we'd say, Uncle Hazel, that pond down there, it's got that green slimy stuff on it again. And he would say, I know what's happened, and I'll take care of it. And my Uncle Hazel would come down to that pond. You see, it was fed by a spring. And that spring water would come into that pond. And on one side of that pond was a drain. And that drain would get filled up with debris, stopping the flow of the water through that pond. And as a result, that pond would become stagnant. And that green slime would develop on the surface of that water. We cannot afford to become stagnant. The flow of the Holy Spirit must continue in our lives. The writer Ezekiel spoke of everything living where the river flows. And when he wrote that in Ezekiel chapter 47, he said that the river flowed down across the barren desert places. And he caused the Dead Sea to come to life. A sea that was dead. Nothing ever grew in it. No vegetation. No fish. But when the river from the house of God flowed into that Dead Sea, it came alive. And then he said that that river grew in depth from ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep until it was rivers to swim in. Are we casting the shadow tonight of a Spirit-empowered life? Or are we restricting the flow of the Holy Spirit? I repeat it again. And if you don't remember anything else this preacher says to you tonight, I pray that you will remember this one thing, that it will haunt you as you leave this tabernacle. You will cast a shadow. Will it be the shadow of spiritual empowerment, or the shadow of trying to live a Christian life in your own strength, in your own power? Casting a spiritual shadow will also require the corporate presence of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, notice the rhetoric of the passage, the pronouns that are used. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came, filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyone in the church who is not filled with the Holy Spirit is capable of hindering the work of the kingdom. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not optional. We see common, ordinary people, fishermen, a tax collector, a prostitute, a doctor, the average person on the street, the lame, the blind, all being filled with the Holy Spirit. The birth of the church at Pentecost was a literal spiritual explosion on the landscape of human history. What you see in the book of Acts is not just a documented picture of what the church used to be. It is an invitation to you and me personally to become a part of that which has always been. The book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, as so often we call it, or the Acts of the Epistles, or the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is a portrait of the Holy Spirit in action through people like you, people like me. You see, a return to the book of Acts is not a return to antiquated history. It's an investigation and an understanding of our heritage. If you're my age, you're a baby boomer. We've been comparing ages around the meal table. We found out how old we all are. Well, not all of us, but some of us. We're baby boomers, Rex and I. And if you're a baby boomer in this tabernacle tonight, you'll remember these three names: Peter, Paul, and Mary. hands. They were one of the most famous folk rock groups in the late 60s and the early 70s. One of their famous songs was Puff the Magic Dragon. Puff the Magic Dragon lived by the sea and frolicked in the autumn mist in a land called Honolulu. Little Jackie Paper loved that rascal. I used to sing that to my boys. I would sing that to Wesley and Winston when I'd put them to bed at night when they were very small. And I would sing that song up to that point in time. But I couldn't sing it any further than that because they were usually asleep by the time I got there, so I never learned the rest of the song. Paul Stuckey was a member of that group. Paul Stuckey became a Christian. I met Paul Stuckey at a Christian music festival in Nashville, Tennessee, at the old Opryland theme park back in the early 90s. I walked up to him and I said, Paul, he was very nice, very gracious, very kind. And I told him the story I just told you about how I used to sing my boys to sleep with Puff the Magic Dragon. I've heard had people come up to me after I told this in a service like this, and they would say, well, you know that song's about drugs. I checked. No, it's not. Paul Stuckey said it wasn't. It's just a simple childhood song that made them millions. Before Paul Stuckey became a Christian, back during those days when he was singing with Peter and Mary, one day he walked up to another famed rock and roll star, a man by the name of Bob Dylan. And he said, Bob, I'm miserable. I'm strung out on drugs. I'm depressed. I don't know what I'm going to do. And Bob Dylan, of all people, said, here's what you can do, Paul. Go back to your hometown. Find the house where you lived when you were young. Buy it. You've got the money. If they'll sell it to you, buy it. Go to the school where you attended classes, if it's still there. Find the rooms you sat in. Maybe wrote your name on one of those desks. Look up those teachers that taught you, if they're still alive. And Paul Stuckey looked at Bob Dylan and said, why on earth should I do that? And Bob Dylan looked at Paul Stuckey and he said, because if you can go back to where you came from, maybe you can discover who you were. And if you can discover who you were, maybe you'll find out who you're supposed to be. The church of which you and I are a part was born in the flame of passion and power, not the ordered structure of doing church in the manner that we do church today. The birth of the church was not some tidy human experience. Do we even understand? I wonder sometimes what actually happened on the day of Pentecost. We know that there was phenomena. There was cloven tongues of fire. There was a rushing, mighty wind on that day. But Pentecost is about a church being birthed in response to the mind and the will of God for the propagation of Jesus Christ and His kingdom in supernatural power. From that day up until and through this day and until He returns. It's about people like you and me being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to be the embodiment of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. It's about people from all walks of life, all realms of living experience, so empowered by the Holy Spirit that the church of which they are a part truly becomes salt and light in a world that's dark and on their way to a Christless eternity, casting the shadow of Spirit empowerment. You cannot define the church in terms that leave out Pentecost. You can have the organizations. You can have the programs that do good for a season or until the next bestseller fades in popularity. Members of that first century church cast a shadow that covered most of the known world of their day because of the power delivered on the day of Pentecost. We will. You will. Cast a shadow. Will it be the shadow of spiritual empowerment? Or will it be a mere profession of faith operating in human strength? Thirdly and lastly, when He, the Holy Spirit, does come in power, there will be evidence. There will be personal proof and corporate proof of the coming power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 19. We didn't read it in your hearing a moment ago. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus. Notice the language of this passage. It's very interesting to me. There he found some disciples. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism." Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. There is no way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit apart from the word holy. We discussed it in the very first sermon that I preached from this platform. He is a holy God. And it's no mere coincidence that the Spirit who has been given is called holy. And might I add again what I said earlier? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for a select few. It's for everyone. This was confirmed in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Jews have accepted Christ. Now Gentiles have been saved. And when the Jews met in Jerusalem to discuss what was going on, and remember that first century church was nothing more than a side porch sect at this time. They were not known as Christians. They were known as the followers of the way or the followers of the name. And now they're trying to put it all together. The Holy Spirit has come. Church has been born. Now the Gentiles have been reached with the gospel. And they're meeting to discuss the Gentile faction in the first century church. And Peter confirmed that they had been saved. We believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are, he said to them. And then Peter confirmed this of the Gentiles that had been saved. He said, I saw the Holy Spirit in them. He saw the change. God, who knows the heart, he says, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. What is the litmus test of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's twofold: power and purity. Power and purity. The evidentiary proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what not some teach and believe. It's not gifts. The gifts of the Spirit were not even spoken of until you get into Paul's epistles. No gifts mentioned in the book of Acts as far as the coming of the Holy Spirit is concerned on the day of Pentecost. The world is not going to be impressed by how well we do worship. I went to one of my denominational events a couple of years ago. And I don't speak despairingly of that event. But you couldn't have had a better organized event. You couldn't have had better music and better production. One of my greatest fears, and I travel about as my brother does, I'm in all kinds of churches. Small, medium-sized, very few large churches anymore are having revivals. But I've seen churches who are so good at manufacturing worship that they've been content with manufacturing worship and not the genuine demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We're so good at doing it mechanically that there's no power. I don't say that in an ugly way. What the world wants to see are changed men and women who know how to walk before a holy God and live holy lives. Somebody once asked, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in you, or are you in the Holy Spirit? Yes. It's both. It's the proverbial sponge in the bucket of water. When you put the sponge in the bucket of water, is the sponge in the water, or is the water in the sponge? Yes. It's both. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's no longer that vacillating, denying, weak disciple that he had been before Pentecost. Something had happened in his life in that upper room, as it had happened in the lives of all those there. The Holy Spirit had come. and empowered them and filled them, purified them. An empowered, holy life is the evidentiary proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Tab quoted it, I think this morning, or at least recently. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You're going to cast a shadow. Your church will cast a shadow. Will it be the shadow of spiritual empowerment or the shadow of nominal profession of faith and a church that just routinely goes about its business? Red, turn me up here on my mic if you don't mind, please. I was gathering material for this sermon. We evangelists, we have the luxury of taking weeks to prepare sermons. Pastors have to do it weekly. And I've been working on this sermon for weeks, listening to great sermons on the Holy Spirit by great men, taking notes, reading books, saturating my mind and my heart with these scriptures we've read. One June morning about 2 years ago, I was sitting on the porch with my wife Gretchen there in Columbus, Indiana. I had my phone on and my little speaker connected to my phone so I could really hear the message I was wanting to hear. The sermon ended. It was on. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I turned it off. And I was just sitting there. My wife was sitting about as far as I am from Rex in her chair. She had been crocheting. And I was just sitting there and all of a sudden my wife laid her crochet work in her lap. And she said, Lane, I've never asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you come over here and pray with me? At that time, I'd been married to her 23 years. Never seen her do one thing unbecoming to a Christian. I'd never seen her treat anybody unkindly. I'd seen her go out of her way to do things for the kingdom, volunteer at the church, travel with me when logistics allowed, sing with me, minister with me, pray with people at the altar. I was a bit taken aback. I got up out of my chair and I took those few steps and knelt by her chair. I took her by the hand. I don't remember all that I prayed. But I do remember praying, oh God, would you give my wife the desire of her heart? Would you baptize her with your Holy Spirit? I didn't hear her pray. But I believe she did. This was between her and God. When I finished praying, she looked at me and smiled and said, thank you. I was weeping, humbled by that experience. Did she speak in tongues? No. Did she get up out of the chair and start walking down the street, knocking on doors? No. One thing I knew, though, she wanted everything God had for her. And you'll have to talk to my wife to find out how that's made a difference. I'll give you one example of how it's made a difference. And this might come home to some of us. We were talking about this one day, not long after that. She'd been to church. Somebody in the church said, "Gretchen, have you ever watched this particular television show?" And named the program on network television. Popular program. She said, "No, I've never watched that." "You ought to watch it, Gretchen. It's a good one." So my wife made a note of that. And that day, that evening when that program came on television, she tuned in. Storyline was somewhat interesting, she said. But hardly a few minutes into the story, the people on the program, the characters on the program, were depicted in immoral situations. Sexual overtones. And she said, "Lane, something spoke into my spirit and said, 'Gretchen, you don't need to be watching this.'" And my wife turned it off. What would happen tonight if you asked the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh? Don't make the mistake of thinking because you profess to be saved and sanctified that that's the end and solve of it all. Because the Bible says there were other times when the Holy Spirit came and touched those disciples afresh and anew, along with that initial time that we read about in the book of Acts. You will cast a shadow. Will it be the shadow of ineffective traditions, routine, powerless, man-made programs, or the shadow of power that was demonstrated at Pentecost in the lives of those first century Christians? Will it be the shadow of self-centeredness, powerless, professed Christianity? Or will it be the shadow of a life that's filled and continually being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that produces a life of holiness? You will cast a shadow. Father,